Back to the book of Hebrews tonight, folks. Hebrews chapter 2. Should be week number 10. Yes, indeed, week number 10. Bibles tonight and open to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Great stuff in here. As the apostle continues his discourse on the superiority of the Son over the angels. Remember in chapter 1, the first three verses, he spoke of his superiority overall. And then he began in verse 4 of chapter 1 to target the angels themselves, which the Jews understood the glory of the angels. They knew because they were so many times delivered by God's angels from disaster. And so he sets out first to prove Jesus Christ's superiority over them. And he's still on that theme when we come to verse number 5 of chapter number 2. There was a parenthetical section, the first four verses of chapter 2 we saw last week. And we learned that the angels had to do with the giving of the law on Mount Sinai as well. But let's look here in chapter 2. We'll see tonight that in his humanity, as well as his deity, he is also superior to the elect angels. We're going to see that here. Clearly, beginning reading in verse number 5, Hebrews 2 and verse 5 says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thine hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Glory to God. We'll cover these five verses tonight. Father in heaven, thank you for the book of Hebrews. And Lord, thank you that as we continue studying expositionally, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, that your Holy Spirit is unveiling the truths contained herein, showing us marvelous things out of thy word. Father, we just ask you to continue doing so. And Lord, we thank you tonight for the victory that you won, Lord Jesus, on your cross and in your resurrection over all the powers of darkness in this evil world. And we're thankful, Lord, that we have that victory tonight. We're thankful, Lord, that you protect us daily by your Holy Spirit within and by your holy angels without against the powers of darkness. We are more than conquerors through the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you, Father. Bless us now as we come to this portion of your holy word, Lord, that we may glean some golden spiritual nuggets herein, that we may take home with us and be more on fire for you, Lord, and more grateful to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Glory to God. Now, tonight we'll see again that in his humanity, the Son is also superior to the elect angels. The writer's first argument, found in chapter 1, was to reveal the superiority of the Son of God to the angels in his deity. But here he will expose the truth that even in his humanity, Jesus Christ is eternally superior to them. Now, in verse 14 of chapter 1, the apostle showed us that the standing angels are actually servants of the Son. This clearly reveals that they cannot be rulers. They're servants. Now look at verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5 says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." Now, what a great verse this is. We have here two things demand our attention in verse 5. First, that there is a world to come. Now, what does this phraseology point to? The world that is to come. Listen, this terminology was quite familiar to the Hebrews because this was the most common title used by the rabbis to describe the coming messianic kingdom. The messianic kingdom is the world to come that Paul speaks of here. He's saying that there is a future millennial kingdom coming and that believing Israel will have an eminent place in it. They understood that this world to come would be a world full of peace with the Jewish Messiah ruling over it from Jerusalem. They understood that Jerusalem would become the capital of the world and that Israel would be the head and not the tail as promised in Deuteronomy. So the penman points these believing Hebrews to their own coming kingdom. Go to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, the Jews who believed on Messiah were quite familiar with their own coming kingdom. And in Acts chapter 1, look with me in verse 6. This is after the resurrection. Verse 6, "When they," the believing Jews, "therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said, No, there is no kingdom." No. No, he didn't. He verified that there is a kingdom for Israel to come. In verse 7, he said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in all the world." Now, Jesus says here, yes, you're right. I am going to restore a kingdom to Israel, but not yet. Not quite yet. So, this verse 5 in Hebrews chapter 2 speaks of a coming world to come, a coming kingdom. But secondly, concerning verse 5, observe that the angels will not rule in that kingdom. He says in verse 5, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come," the coming millennial kingdom. Now here we learn three things from verse 5. First, that the angels will not be rulers over the kingdom. Second, that the occupants of the kingdom will be in subjection to somebody. Thirdly, that even the standing angels will be in subjection to whoever will rule in that kingdom, that is, that world to come. Matthew chapter 12. Let's run this down quickly. In Matthew chapter 12, we learn of a coming kingdom. In Matthew chapter 12, look with me at verse 32. In verse 32, Jesus says, "And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." Now the Greek word there is aeos, enos. It means age, generation. Okay? So he's saying that this generation of Israel, whom I'm trying to set up a kingdom for, if you blaspheme my Holy Spirit, I will not forgive you. Okay, he's not talking to Christians. He's talking to Jews who are waiting on a kingdom. And he says, neither will it be forgiven him in the world to come. Jesus verified that there is a coming kingdom for the Jews. And they are under specific orders not to blaspheme the Holy Ghost. Today, fortunately, any sin can be forgiven. Glory to God for that. I'm so thankful then any sin can be forgiven under grace, but not under the kingdom. It's different theology there. Now, look with me in Mark chapter 10. Move forward to Mark chapter 10. We'll see this kingdom again. Mark 10, look at verse number 30. Words in red again. Jesus says, "But he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children." And then Jesus is speaking to Jews who believed on him, and with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. Notice here that Jesus says, in the world to come, you will inherit eternal life. Not now. Now, obviously, he's not speaking to Christians under grace, because we already have eternal life. He's speaking to Jews who would receive him and his kingdom. Glory to God. And notice the phraseology is the same. The world to come. Luke chapter 18. Luke's gospel speaks of this world to come as well. In chapter 18, look with me at verse number 30. Luke 18, verse 30. Words in red. Jesus says, "Who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting?" Jesus says, you Jews who believe on me, you're going to receive blessings in this life and also in the world to come. Why? Why is Jesus saying you're going to get life everlasting and life eternal in the world to come and not yet? Think. What Jesus said, what has not Jesus done in Luke 18 yet? Hasn't died on the cross. He hasn't made atonement for their sins so that they could have eternal life. Nobody got eternal life prior to the cross. So this makes perfect sense dispensationally. Jesus says, you guys, you believe on me now, you die before the cross, you'll get your eternal life when I raise you from paradise and when I set you up in your kingdom at the end of the tribulation period. It's clear what he's talking about. Hebrews chapter 6. In back to the book of Hebrews, we see this phrase. I'm skipping some occurrences of the phrase world to come for time's sake. But look at chapter 6 of Hebrews and look at verse number 5. It says, "And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come." He's saying these Hebrews who believed on Messiah have tasted the word of God and of the powers of the world to come. Glory to God. Messiah is going to have all power over all things during that millennium. That's a reference of the world to come, which is the millennial kingdom. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's see it again. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. And look with me in Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 21. Clearly, not speaking about this age of grace at all. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21. Jesus Christ is far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Glory to God. The coming kingdom of the Messiah. He is above all. I'm so glad that he said in verse 21 that Jesus Christ is far above all principalities and powers of darkness right now in this world. Amen? That gives you and I victory presently. Glory to God. And okay, next. Turn to Psalm 8 and hold your place in Hebrews 2. Because the writer here in Hebrews 2 quotes from in verse 6 through 8 of Hebrews 2, from Psalm 8, verse 5 through 7. Let's go to both passages, Hebrews chapter 2 and Psalm 8. Incredible how the whole Bible fits all together like a glove. It's all interwoven, amen? You can't have one testament without the other. All right. Look with me, let's read first in Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll look at verses 5 through 7. Hebrews 8, 5. "For thou hast," this is David, a psalm of David, "to the chief musician upon Gittith. For thou hast made him," whoever the him is, we're going to see, "a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. Says all things are under this him. Now, hold your place there and go back to Hebrews 2. Verse 6. For one in a certain place testified. Yeah, that's David. Saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thine hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection. There's that word again. That word again, subjection. We saw that word in verse 5. Look at this in verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Learn that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. All right. Now, clearly, it is critically important to understand here that the penman is pointing to the fact that God the Father gave authority over this earth to Adam in the beginning. But Adam lost his dominion and right to rule when he sinned. Now, at that point, somebody else took the scepter of this world. Satan usurped legally the authority over this earth. And he presently, this world is being ruled by fallen angels. Satan, the prince of this world, and his evil demons. We are invaders here. This is not our home. We are intruders into his sphere. Now, realize, beloved, that God did not give Satan rulership over this world. Adam did. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, gave the rulership to the devil. Now, when they sinned, they legally, judicially handed over the scepter of dominion to Satan. And no human being, except one, could ever get it back. It's not possible for a human being to get back the dominion of this world. Now, when God created the world, he gave authority over nature to Adam, crowning him the king over the natural physical world. Now think with me. Has man ever exercised this dominion over the earth throughout human history? The answer is no. He never has. Since the fall, man has never been the ruler of this world. But guess what? He shall. During the millennium, now before we see who it is that all will be in subjection to, let's examine verse 6 and 7 of Hebrews chapter 2. I see six incredible revelations here. First, that there was a legal testimony given at a given point in time. He says in verse 6, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man? Pointed to the human race. Observe here that God's Holy Spirit gives sanction to what David spake in Psalm 8 as being true and authentic. It's as if he were under oath in a divine court of law. And God put his stamp of approval on it in Hebrews 2:6. Isaiah chapter 8. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 8. We see this phrase, testimony, over and over again in the Bible. And it's a testimony that is divine. It's of God, not of man. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 8. Chapter 8, look at verse 20. The prophet says, by the Holy Spirit, to the law. Verse 19 talks about mediums and psychics and familiar spirits and all that evil, witchcraft, psychic stuff. Verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Notice the word of God is called the testimony. Glory to God. Secondly, he reveals the insignificance of man. I love this. Saying, What is man? He's saying, in comparison to God and His Son, what is sinful man? What ground does man have to stand upon when, after having received from God absolute authority over the earth, He gave it to the devil, God's greatest enemy? How foolish and fickle is man! What is man, he says. But thirdly, he testifies that God actually cares about sinful man, saying that thou art mindful of him. That's verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 2. Oh my, did you catch this? It is true that God Almighty, the one that made all things, is mindful of lowly man. How tender and condescending is God our Maker, that He cares about every detail of our feeble lives. Peter said, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Go to Psalm 139. I'm so glad that God is mindful of me tonight. He's mindful of you. Whatever it is you're going through, God is mindful of it. That means He's thinking about it and what He's going to do about it. Glory to God. Psalm 139. Look at verse 13. Here's a great, great passage of Scripture. Verse 13, for Thou, Lord, hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. God was with me before I was born. I love that. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance, my being, was not hid from Thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in Thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are Thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with Thee. Surely Thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. David says by the Holy Spirit here that God's thoughts to him are innumerable. God's thinking about us 24/7. I'm so glad that He thinks upon us. He's mindful of us. That's a beautiful thought. Jeremiah 29. Flip forward past Isaiah to Jeremiah 29. God thinks upon us for good, not for evil. God thinks upon us to bless us, not to curse us. In Jeremiah 29, one of my favorite verses of the Bible, verse 11, God speaking, thus saith the Lord, verse 10, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Glory to God, then shall you call upon me. God says to His people, I know what I'm thinking about you, and it's good, good and very good. He says, I'm mindful of you, and I've got plans for you that you know not of. Glory to God. He's mindful of us, church. But fourthly, that He visits us. Paul quoting David says, or the Son of Man, that Thou visitest Him. I love this. Yes, it's true. God loves to visit His children. He loves to spend quality time with us and commune and fellowship with us. He loves to spend one-on-one time with us. Isn't that beautiful? God, who's so busy running the universe and all things contained therein, takes time to meet with us individually, personally. Oh, I love that. Beautiful, beautiful. Now, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's see this, that God meets with us. God visits us, and He does it regularly, daily. A lot of times we don't have the time. God shows up at the door, and we're too busy doing other things, and we're not willing to open the door to Him. But look at here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 5. Speaking of Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by Him. I love this wording. In all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye become behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul says there in chapter 1 that you and I who know Jesus have been called unto an intimate personal fellowship with him. Isn't that beautiful? He's called us to that, and we need to make the time to have that every day with him. It's hard with our schedules, but we need to, even if it's just a short period of time, we need to make that time, because God wants to visit us and meet with us. Fifthly, that God gave man the highest position in creation. Look at this. In Hebrews chapter 2, thou crownedst him, past tense, with glory and honor. Yes, indeed. Adam was his crowning finale of his creation. And he gave Adam the ability to reason, unlike the animal order. Go to Genesis chapter 1. Let's see this crowning piece of God's creation, whose name was Adam. In Genesis chapter 1, we have it clearly. Look with me in verse 26. Genesis 1:26. God had made everything. All the animals, all the trees, all the stars, all the moons. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. God did not say that about any other thing in his creation. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over the creeping things that creep upon the earth. You know why we have zoos? We have animals in cages in zoos because we have dominion over them. We're not in cages with the animals observing us. It's the other way around because of chapter 1 here, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Look at that word, subdue it. Bring it into subjection to yourself and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Listen, there was no curse here. The animals did not eat each other. They were peaceful. You could stick your arm right down the mouth of a great lion. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb. God gave them everything there. Glory to God. And which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. He says, you're going to eat the trees, and the fruit, I'm sorry, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, to everything that creepeth upon the earth, whereof in there is in life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. He says, they're not going to eat man, because man has dominion over them. They're just going to eat, they're going to be vegetarians. I love it. Now, look with me in chapter 2, and verse number 7, he continues, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, a beautiful place. And there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Must have been tasty. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Drop down with me to verse 18. God puts the man in the garden, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. For I will make him an help, meet for him, fit for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. A lion is a lion, a bear is a bear, a dog is a dog, because Adam named him. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. There was no sin. Glory to God, it was beautiful. He named everything because he had dominion over them that God had given him. Look at that. And he did set him over the works of thy hands. From Hebrews 2 and verse 7. Thou didst set him, Adam, dominion over the whole earth, over all the works of his hands. Yes, he did. And before the fall, Adam and Eve enjoyed the most precious blessing of all, literal communion with God. Oh, how precious that is. How blessed is man that God loves and cares for him so. But suddenly there is a shift in the text in Hebrews chapter 2. From man and the Son of Man to the Son of Man. Jesus is called, this term, the Son of Man, many times, even in the Old Testament you'll find it, especially in the book of Ezekiel, the Messiah, the Son of Man. Notice in verse 8, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, a shift takes place here, and you've got to catch it or you'll misunderstand the text. Thou, God the Father, has put all things in subjection. We don't find that in Psalm 8. Under his feet. Notice the terminology. Did you hear that? Question. Can you name a single human being that has ever ruled in the history of this world over every person, every animal, and over every nation of the earth? Of course not. It's never happened. It's never happened in world history. But, because since the fall of man, no human being has been born worthy to rule over all. But look at verse 8. He says, Thou, Lord, has put all things. You know what God means when he says all? All. All things in subjection under his feet. And it's not Barack Obama. Now, I don't know about you, but I have never heard of a person that has all things under his or her feet. So obviously the writer has suddenly shifted from speaking about sinful man to some divine personage. Some person that is so highly esteemed by the Father that he can be trusted with all the universe under his feet. And this is exactly what God has done. Go to Exodus chapter 24. If you're still in Genesis, flip ahead to Exodus chapter 24. All things are under this person, whoever he is, under his feet. In Exodus 24 we find it. Moses caught a glimpse. In Exodus 24, look with me at verse number 10. Powerful stuff here. They were not Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, notice the terminology, under his feet, as it were a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. Glory to God. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God, and did eat and drink. What a picture. They saw under his feet a sapphire paved work. Glory. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's the resurrection chapter, as you know. 1 Corinthians 15. All about resurrection and the necessity thereof. But here we find an incredible verse. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. We read, For he, Jesus Christ, must reign till he, God the Father, put all enemies under his feet. We'll keep seeing this term. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. There'll be no more death in the universe. For he, God the Father, watch it, hath put all things under his feet, God the Son. But when he saith all things were put under him, it is manifest, make known, that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. The Father that put all things under the Son is the only exception. The Trinity are eternally equal. Glory to God. I love that passage. All things have been put under him. Ephesians chapter 1. Flip ahead past Galatians to Ephesians chapter 1. This time look at verse 22. Speaking of Jesus Christ and what God the Father did, hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. Glory to God. All things are under Jesus' feet. I'm so glad of that. I don't ever have to turn tail and run from the enemy, because my Savior has everything under his feet, including that old devil. Hebrews chapter 1. Back to Hebrews. Look in chapter 1. Verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? None. Didn't say to Gabriel, didn't say to Michael. Nope. He says, I'm going to put all things, I'm going to make all things a footstool for my son. That means he's stepping on them. He's got them under his foot. They can't escape. He is in control. They are subject to him, whether they know it or not. We're going to see that in a minute. Now, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 13. Verse 13 we read, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Right under his feet. Right where they belong. Next, notice the extent of the all things that are put under him. This is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. For in that he put all in subjection, I love that word, under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Wow! Did you catch that? God the Holy Spirit here says that nothing in all the universe is not put under him, the Son. This clearly teaches that everything that has ever had a being has been put under him. Listen to me. Even though many do not yet know this, yet the Bible says that they are, present tense, under him. Go to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, we see this clearly, that they are under him, though they don't acknowledge it. The day is coming, they will. In Philippians chapter 2, look with me at verse number 9. Verse number 9, wherefore God, that be the Father, also hath highly exalted him, the Son, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, there's three places in the universe, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, next observe, that's the extent. The extent is all things. But next observe in verse 8 that we do not yet see all things that have been put under him. He says in verse 8 of Hebrews 2, but now, right now, present tense, age of grace, we, believers, see not yet all things put under him. Clearly, we cannot yet see the millennial kingdom of Messiah, which is going to be under him, or the glories of heaven that God hath prepared for them that love him, or his celestial throne and majesty on high. But we will. The apostle implies here that one day we shall see all things put under him. But notice verse 9. What we do see. But we see Jesus. Present tense. How great is this? The penman boldly declares that those of us who know Jesus Christ, those of us who've entered into covenant with him, those of us who eagerly await his coming, do presently see him. I love it. But how? How do we see him? How can we see Jesus now? Go to Matthew chapter 13. Over and over and over in the Bible, in the New Testament, we're told as believers that we presently see Jesus Christ. And we do. Because the Bible never lies. Look in Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew 13, go with me to verse 16. Whoever gets there first, read it. Verse 16. Matthew 13. Actually, read 16 and 17.
But blessed are your eyes when they see and
hear. What?
For they hear.
Interrupted. Start over.
But blessed are your eyes when they see.
What?
And your ears when they hear.
Keep going.
But verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see.
What?
And have not seen them. And to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them.
Glory to God.
Jesus says, you boys who believe on me, who follow me, you see things that the world does not see right now. And he's going to show us, verses I'm going to quote here, that after he leaves planet Earth, the believers are still going to see him. Go with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, we have Nicodemus, the religious ruler who needed to be born again. And Jesus tells him about it, and he tells him why he needed to be born again in verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The implication here is clear, that the man who is born again can see the kingdom of God. We can see 20/20. I need these glasses to see you. Good. And Ellie really needs hers. But we're not talking about physical sight. We're talking about spiritual sight. I'm so glad I've got 20/20 vision spiritually. I don't need glasses spiritually. Amen? I can see through the eyes of faith. Through the eyes of faith. Chapter 14 of John. Jesus is going to explain how we see what we see. In John 14. Look with me at verse number 19. John 14. Verse 19. Whoever gets their first reading.
Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me.
What?
Because I live, ye shall live also.
I love it. Jesus says, in a little while, this world is not going to see me. But, I love the buts in the Bible. But ye see me. He's saying, after I depart, you're still going to see me. Why? Because I live, ye shall also live. He's talking about a spiritual life right there. Look with me in chapter 16. Chapter 16, in verse 16. A little while. It was just days. Just days before the cross. About 48 hours at this point. A little while and ye shall not see me. Watch this. And again, a little while and ye shall see me. Because I go to the Father. Now, this is an incredible verse, and I always interpreted this verse as meaning the second coming. It's not talking about the second coming. It's talking about the interval after the cross, after his resurrection, before he ascended into glory. A lot of them didn't see him because he was going hither and thither, busily doing things, right? But then he said, and a little while, and ye shall see me. Now, look with me at verse 17. Then said some of his disciples amongst themselves, what is this that he saith unto us, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? And because I go to the Father? They said, therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while, we cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him. I love that. Jesus, he always knows, you know, what we desire, to what we want. He always knows it ahead of time. And he said unto them, do ye inquire, oh, by the way, boys, do ye inquire amongst yourselves of that I said, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? And all of them look at each other like, oh, not me, not me. Verse 20, verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament. Time out. When will that happen? At the crucifixion. Their Savior's being killed, murdered. But the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful. But your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Now about 40 days later, when the day of Pentecost comes and that Holy Spirit comes down, you are going to be so full of joy because you're going to see me again. by my spirit indwelling you. Verse 21, a woman when she is in travail, having a baby, has sorrow. But her hour has come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Look at this. Watch what Jesus says in verse 23. He's still explaining about the seeing him. And in that day, what day, Jesus? When we get to heaven? No. Verse 23, and in that day, he's talking about his ascension. Ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name at that day, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy might be full. Jesus says, after I go away, I'm instructing you to pray in my name. And he's saying, when you do, you're going to see me. Because my Father's going to answer your prayer. You're going to see me clearly by my Holy Spirit that's going to indwell you. Next, notice the divine purpose for the incarnation. He says in verse 8 of Jesus Christ, who was made a little... Now, he's no longer talking about Adam's race. Remember, we've shifted. Who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Adam wasn't made to die. We know he's not talking about Adam. He's not talking about any of the sons of Adam, except one. For the suffering of death, he was made a little lower than the angels. Glory to God. What a Savior. The penman boldly gives us the reason for his theanthropic personhood. That means God became a man. That he might die for us. Listen now. Apart from incarnation of his divine person, there could be no atonement made for sin. Go to Psalm 40. This is powerful. I love how verse 8 speaks of his incarnation for us. He tells us why he did it. Psalm 40. It was prophesied that he would. And the Old Testament even gives us the reason why he would do it. Psalm 40. Look with me at verse 6. Psalm 40, verse 6. This is God the Son speaking to God the Father sometime in eternity past, inspired by the Holy Spirit to David. Verse 6. Sacrifice and offering for what? Sacrifice and offering for what? Sins. For sins. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. I can't get into that, but that had to do with the Old Testament slave. They willingly, after 7 years, allowed a piercing to take place against the doorpost that I want to be my master's forever till I die. And that's a beautiful spiritual picture for us. But verse 6, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. He said, that's not going to get it done. Then said I, the second person, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. What a statement. This person, whoever he is, said that the whole Bible is all about him. How arrogant. But it is. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I preach righteousness in the great congregation. I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. This is the second person of the Godhead speaking to the first in Psalm 40. But go to Hebrews chapter 10. Because in Hebrews chapter 10, the apostle is going to expound upon Psalm 40, verse 6 through 8. It's a direct quotation from the Septuagint version. By the way, I was thinking the other night about the Septuagint, how Paul used it. He quoted from it repeatedly. And it showed me something. God was displaying something there, that Paul did not use the originals. He didn't use the Masoretic text. I mean, he used it, but not all the time. You know what he used? He used the Textus Receptus, called the Septuagint. Watch this. Paul used the Septuagint instead of the Masoretic text, because at Paul's time, none of the originals, well, some of them might have existed, but he didn't care. He had the Septuagint, which God preserved in his own language. What was the dominant language of the world when Jesus came? Greek! And what did God give them in their own language? the Bible, the Old Testament of the Bible, in Greek. God did the same thing today. He gave us, we don't need the originals. They don't exist anyway. But even if they did, we wouldn't need them. We wouldn't understand them. We don't speak Hebrew. I know some Greek, but not a lot. I mean, you know, I need my concordance. What I'm saying to you is Paul's using the Septuagint. I always wondered about this. It makes perfect sense now. The Holy Spirit revealed this to me. Paul had the Word of God in his own language. And so do we. Glory to God. Hebrews chapter 10. I am so glad we got the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 3. Speaking about priests offering sacrifices for sins that can't take them away. Verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, who's the he? Of verse 5. Yes, Jesus Christ. He saith, now look at this, he saith. The Holy Spirit here verifies that Jesus spoke in Psalm 40, verse 6. He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, that's in heaven. When he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, the Son, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will? Whose will? God the Father's. Verse 9. By the which will, we, Christians, Hebrew Christians, are sanctified through the offering, this is positional sanctification, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Glory to God. Look with me in verse 11. And every priest standeth daily, just picture them, you know, doing this, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For why? For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. I love it. And then he says in verse 15, the Holy Spirit is also a witness to this truth. Amen? Now, next, observe his present glorification. He says, crowned with glory and honor. Question, when did this glorification, this crowning of the Son occur? Answer, immediately upon his ascension to the right hand of glory. There was a great risk. Could you imagine heaven when Jesus entered? There's one of the Psalms. I think it's Psalm 20, but I'm not certain. Somewhere around Psalm 20, the gates opening for the King of Glory to come in. That's a prophetic psalm of the ascension and the King of Glory coming into those gates of heaven. Listen, immediately upon his ascension to the right hand of glory, this crowning took place. Jesus Christ has assumed his rightful place at the right hand of the Father as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has received a name which is above every name. Mark chapter 16. Let's see this take place. What he's talking about in verse 8 has already taken place 2,000 years ago. But look, let's see it spoken of before its occurrence. In Mark chapter 14, Jesus said it would happen at a given point in time. Chapter 16, that is. In Mark chapter 16, look at verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went everywhere preaching the word. Glory to God. He ascended. He was crowned with glory and honor. Acts chapter 2. We're almost done, folks. In Acts chapter 2. Never want to quit when we get into it. And look with me in Acts chapter 2 at verse 33. Verse 33, Peter preaching a storm here. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he had shed forth this, which you're now seeing here. But David is not ascended up into the heavens, but he saved himself. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. Glory to God. Chapter 7. In chapter 7 of Acts, we have Stephen, the first martyr of the church that we know of, actually. And he's preaching to the Sanhedrin, the religious leadership of Israel, that they still had time to repent if they would. And he says this in verse 55. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up, they're stoning him to death at this point, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing on the right hand of God. He's not seated there. And said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God as if he's ready to come back. Then, or if he's ready to receive Stephen's spirit and soul into heaven. Amen? Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. Vicious crowd. They couldn't care less about the glory of Jesus Christ. And Stephen is saying, as he's seeing it, he's saying, you need him. He's glorified. He's in heaven. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, look at verse 3. Who, speaking of Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels. Glory to God. Chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the Son. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Yes, he's glorified. He's crowned with glory and honor. Chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter number 3. Look at verse 22. Speaking of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. Being made subject unto him. Glory to God. Next, behold how he endured the cross. Look at it. Hebrews chapter 2. And look at it, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Don't miss this. Because Jesus Christ, the glorious Son, became human and lived and died by the grace of God the Father. Why did he do it? He didn't need the Father's grace. But we do. Right? Watch it. This is critically important for us today to understand. Because this shows us clearly that we too can live our lives for his honor and glory by the grace of God, as our Savior did. He chose to do it that way. Beloved, do you realize that everything that Jesus did in the state of his humiliation was for you and me? Everything. Listen, he chose to subject himself entirely to the Father, even though he was equal to him, leaving us an example. I didn't use the word example, because the word example is an object lesson. It's an example of something else. But the word ensample means a living object lesson of something else. Ensample is much stronger. It's a living example. He leaving us an ensample that we should follow his steps, that we should live by the grace of God. Hey, he had to pray to the Father for grace daily. He had to be led by the Holy Spirit to live right, and he did. And it was all by the grace of God to show us how to do it. Don't you love that? To show us how to do it. But finally, observe the extent of his divine atonement. Verse 9. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. What? Did he say for every man, woman, boy, and girl? Yes, he did. Listen, don't be deceived by these Calvinists who blasphemously teach a limited atonement. The Bible teaches that his blood made atonement for the sins of the whole world, not just for the Calvinists. And think, if he did not pay for everyone's sins, question, how could he be justified in sending any soul to hell? That soul could simply say before the whole universe, I could not have been saved even if I tried. That would make God a liar as well as unjust, which could never be. Go to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. You've got to see this in closing. Because Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. I am so tired of these guys that go around teaching limited atonement. Oh, some people can't be saved, so don't bother witnessing to them. Chapter 16 of Mark. Look at verse 15 here. He, Jesus, said unto them, go ye into some of the world. Go ye to all the Calvinists. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to some creatures. Every creature. When God says every, he means every. And he wouldn't tell them to preach to every human being if every human being couldn't be saved. That wouldn't make sense. It would be a contradiction. All right, look with me in Luke chapter 11. See it again. Luke chapter 11. And look with me at verse number 10. Luke 11, verse 10. Jesus is sending out his disciples. And he says, verse number 9. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give a fish for him a serpent? Or if he ask an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Jesus says, everyone that asketh, receiveth. I love that. I'm so glad I'm a one of an everyone. Romans chapter 10. Clearly, this cannot be mistaken unless you pervert it on purpose. Sadly, many do. Romans 10, part of the Romans road here. Look at verse 12. Very important verse. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. That covers the whole world right there. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Listen, till my dying breath, I will preach that message that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, because my Bible tells me so. You can't be mistaken on that point. 1 John chapter 2. Here it is again. Over and over and over. The Bible shows us that he died for the sins of all mankind. Chapter 2, 1 John. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only. He's talking to Christians and he says his propitiating blood is not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Man, you can't get any clearer. Revelation 22. Just go to the last page of your Bible. The very last page. I think it's important what God was saying in his last page. Some people go to the last page of a book and read and say, hey, I read the book. No, you didn't read the book. But it's the same throughout the book. Look at this. In Revelation 22, verse 17. I, Jesus, verse 16, have sent mine angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I'm the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit, capital S, and the bride, the body of Christ, say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Glory to God. It cannot possibly be any clearer than that. Okay, now, to summarize this passage tonight. First, the sovereignty over this planet was promised to man, Adam, not to angels. Second, man's right to rule was lost due to the fall. Third, the Messiah won back this right to rule by defeating Satan at the cross. Fourth, that he will eventually exercise this sovereignty during the millennial kingdom. Fifth, that this promise to rule was never promised to any angel. Sixth, that in his glorified state, as well as his incarnate state, he is eternally superior to the angels. Now finally, in closing, Jesus Christ, in his act of dying on the cross, won back the right to rule that Adam lost. There are five ramifications concerning his sacrificial death on the cross. First, that he literally underwent the physical sufferings of death for all mankind. Second, that he was crowned with glory and honor as a result of his sufferings upon his ascension and glorification. Thirdly, that in this humiliation, he manifested the grace of God to all mankind and its all sufficiency. Fourth, that he experienced this vicarious, that substitutionary death on the cross for all mankind. And fifth, that it was all sufficient to cover the sins of every human being, and that forevermore. For these reasons, he is eternally superior to the angels. Look at verse 5, and we'll finish up here. Hebrews 2, verse 5, we read, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thine hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Glory to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you tonight for your holy word. Lord, it seems lately that every service is just getting better and better. Lord, your word is so alive. Your word is so true. Your word is so powerful, Lord. It does what nothing else can do for us, Lord. It sanctifies us. Lord, without your word, oh, we'd be so unclean. We thank you for your Holy Spirit indwelling us and quickening the word of God to our inner man, feeding us, nourishing us, nurturing us day by day on living bread. We love it, Lord. And we love how it glorifies the second person. Yes, the one who died for us and paid the price for our heaven citizenship above. We're so thankful tonight, Lord. We love you with all of our hearts. And we pray again for the election to go as you have ordained it to go, according to your will. But you work all things after the counsel of your own plans and purposes. Your divine decrees will stand and not man's. We thank you for that tonight, Lord. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come and rapture us out of this sin-sick world. Lord, we look forward to service during the millennium. Don't know exactly what you'll have us be doing, Lord, but it's going to be mighty exciting. We see not yet all things put under you, Lord, but one day we're going to see it all. And we're going to enjoy it from above, from a standpoint with you, Lord, that only those who love you could possibly know. We love you tonight. We thank you for it all in Jesus' precious name. And the people said, amen. Amen. Stuff.
Thank you, Lord.